All right, new outline, as you have right there in front of you. Don't know how far I'm going to get, probably not very far. I'm covering quite a bit of ground this morning, so what I'd like to do is, since we've been sort of taking our time, a few verses here and there in that sixth chapter in particular, talking about the ark and the nature of it, you know, and the fact that it's that type of Christ and his church, and that there is only those few sort of idea that get into the ark. And that's comparatively speaking, of course, relative to those who are vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And so as we have gone through that, we want to move further now into the seventh chapter. I got the first few verses in last week. So let's just start at 7, chapter 7, starting at verse 1. And let's move a little bit into this text, and I'll talk about what we're going to try to accomplish then today. 7:1 of Genesis, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his females, and the fowls also of the air or the heavens by sevens, male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth." And last week as we were ending up, we emphasized the fact that once again, God calls Noah and his family into the ark. And we majored on the idea of a household salvation, you know, that God has made this promise that we as parents in particular, and us kids within our households, are to believe God for. He calls us to believe what he says. And of course, it's on an individual basis that God enlivens us or regenerates us and giving us faith and repentance, that what we say we want to believe will actually cause itself to be evidenced in our lives. God has to do this kind of a thing in us. And there's lots to that, which I know you are very well aware of. As we move further now into chapter 7, in the bottom of verse 8, he again emphasizes that the reason that he's bringing all these critters and these folks into the ark is specifically, bottom of 7, excuse me, 3, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. Last week we mentioned a little bit further in regards to this idea of a local flood as opposed to the universal application, which I'm thoroughly convinced the text is talking about here. We're going to see more and more of that. That engine really begins to rev now at this point in chapter 7. He's going to say some things here that the idea of a local flood is absolutely impossible. In fact, I would go so far as to say, and I know that my other preterist brothers and sisters who get these CDs will be hearing this right now, but I have to say, as we get further into this, that to take the point of view of a local flood is to really be guilty of misapplying and really twisting what these texts that we're going to look at today are saying relative to the description of the volume of the amount of water that covers not just the local area. In fact, what we're going to see here is that this description makes it impossible for a local flood to have any kind of validation at all within this text. And I would strongly urge anybody that holds to that idea to really reconsider it based upon what we're going to read in the texts today. And like I say, I'll see if I can get as far as I can. Now, as you look at your outline, you see, of course, that the subtitle for the teaching now is Countdown to Covenantal Decreation. Decreation, covenantal decreation. This is really the reason for the flood, because man, who was given dominion through Adam and was supposed to have dominion and authority over the earth, over one another in regards to pointing men to the one true God based upon the revelation that had been given at that time, were in fact not doing that. We have seen, of course, where it talks about that men were marrying, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and that's that profligate sort of lifestyle point of view, which we pointed out to you shows up several times in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus uses it as well in the Olivet Discourse. So it's important to remain understanding that the reason for this flood is a breaking of covenant, a breaking of the Adamic covenant, which we read about, of course, quite a while back in Genesis, the first chapter, where God informs Adam that he is, and his progeny through him, are to take dominion under God's authority over all of the earth, over all of the animals, under God's authority. That means you're not taking dominion over God's authority if you're not walking in holiness with him. And this is what he was pressing at that time. And so because sin had become so rampant, this flood, this voluminous flood, was absolutely necessary. And so what we're going to see right now from verses 4 through 12 in chapter 7 is, first of all, countdown. A countdown according to the numbers. And then we'll look at countdown according to the passenger list. I don't know how much further we'll get, but 3 is countdown according to the volume. That's where I'm going to talk about this amount of water that is described chapter 7 right here. And then lastly, countdown according to obliteration. This idea of a countdown is now what's upon us in the narrative right here. So chapter 7, verse 4, God says, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old. Now as I'm reading through this, note the numbers, okay? We've already seen the number 7. We've seen the number 40. Now in verse 6, we've seen the number 600. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood." Notice again the emphasis on the household going into the ark. He keeps coming back to that. He's making a point about that, that even though there's devastation, righteous devastation, God has a remnant that he always sets aside. And we see that throughout the Old and into the New Testament, especially into Romans 10 and 11. Verse 8, "And of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of the fowls and of everything that creeps upon the earth went into the ark. Then went in 2 and 2 unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah." Again, male and female, there's that emphasis. Points us back to the creation narrative, Genesis 1. "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So count down according to the numbers. Why are numbers so important in this narrative? God's going to speak to us about the fulfilling of prophecy, especially as we get down into this idea of when this dating that he gives down in verse 11 about the 600th year of Noah's life, the fact that it was in the 2nd month and the 17th day of the month. Good morning. And that's going to be important because we're going to see something that took place earlier as a result of this dating that was absolutely necessary. So look at verse 4. He says, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth." That means countdown, Noah. The clock has begun. So there is 7 days left. Now, during this 7-day period, according to chapter 6 and verse 20, he says that he is going to bring the fowls of the air after their kind, cattle after their kind, creeping thing of the earth after its kind, 2 of every sort, shall come unto thee to keep them alive. There's that emphasis now. So it's during that 7-day period, and this is what flips out a lot of secular commentators. They're going, how in the world could anybody, especially those who are local flood theory advocates, they would say, how could God expect Noah or just 8 people to gather all these animals together all over the earth? Well, first he didn't say bring absolutely every animal into the ark. The majority of animals died. He said 2 by 2, and then the clean animals, which would be used for sacrifice in chapter 8, bring them in by 7s. So it was a representative that was going on to keep seed alive on the face of the earth. Once again, I say to you, if the local flood view is true, what is the point of this? Because the fact of the matter is he's constantly saying to keep seed alive, to keep seed alive, to keep seed alive, you and your sons and their wives, and then you bring in the animals and that kind of a thing. But if it's just a local flood, then after the waters dissipate, what would happen? Yeah. Exactly. They migrate right back into the area. It doesn't make any sense. But that's just the tip of this iceberg of proof in regards to the fact that the local flood view is absolutely incorrect, and it's forcing its way into the text. And it's based upon a series of presuppositions that prefer the idea of a metaphorical type of presentation, spiritual truths, which are certainly there, but it eliminates, by emphasizing that to its totality, it eliminates the historical factuality of what is described in the text here, especially in chapter 7, of a universal worldwide flood. And I'm going to try to make that clear as we're going along. So 7 days, I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 7 being the number of perfection. And then he says, 40 days and 40 nights will this rain take place. Now, in the Bible, there's 157 different references to the number 40, 157 minimum to the number 40. 15 times in particular, it has to do with the idea of something being used as a form of chastisement. Maybe it's a period of probation, maybe of testing or trial, something along these lines that are going on. I'm just going to give you some quick examples. I got to move kind of quick because I'm trying to cover some space here. And so don't try to write this all down unless you've got speed writing capabilities. But let me give you some quick examples of 40. For instance, in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, we have the representation of 40 within the wilderness wanderings. When the Israelites had come out of Egyptian bondage 10 times when they were out and about on their way to, on their way to the promised land, 10 different times they disobey God, 10 different times they sin, and that's when God told Moses, turn them around and they're going to go in circles for 40 years until this generation that has been disobeying me all dies off and I will bring their children into the land of Israel. So you've got that 40-year period right there. Secondly, it's a 40-year period from the crucifixion of Christ to what? AD 70, the parousia. You've got a 40-year timetable going on right there. There's several 40-year periods in the book of Judges where certain judges reigned over the people for a time of 40, a time of probation or trial. The judge Othniel, for instance, was one. Judges 3:11. Also Barak and Gideon in Judges 5:31 and Judges 8:28. Also, King David reigned for how many years in Jerusalem? For 40 years, because I'm talking about the 40 things, so it must be that, right? So there's 40 years there, and then of course also there's the Solomonic reign, Solomon, for 40 years. His reign did not end well. You could see about all that in 2 Samuel 5:4 and 1 Kings 11:42. Also, Israel was under bondage to the Philistines in the book of Judges, in Judges 13 and verse 1, for 40 years. Israel was under Saul, King Saul, for a period of 40 years, according to Acts 13, 21. And then you have Moses receiving the law for 40 days up on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, 18. When Jonah went to preach to the Ninevites, it was a 40-day period. God gave them 40 days to repent, and that number is given prominently in Jonah 3 and verse 4. Of course, you know about Jesus' 40 days of trial within the wilderness where he fasted and was undergoing the testing. And then you find that in Matthew 4 and verse 2. And of course, Jesus was seen and was teaching the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, between his resurrection and his ascension. And you see that reference to in Acts 1 and verse 2. So you constantly are getting this reference to 40. It has a lot to do with probation, trial, testing, maybe even chastisement. It's constantly used throughout Scripture. So we need to pay attention because it's God's ways. It's God saying, this is by my hand. There is no chance going on here. It's not happenstance when the number 40 keeps coming up constantly. So 40 days and 40 nights, verse 4, he says, and every living substance that I have made, I will destroy from off the face of the earth. Every living substance within a localized area, right, that I have made, because he only made those every living substance within a localized area, right? See how ridiculous it becomes when you look at it in the totality? Did God not put the breath of life into the nostrils of every living thing, no matter what locale they live in, throughout the entire planet? So, you know, when this local flood view robs the text of the force, of the magnitude of this judgment that God is talking about here when he says at the bottom of verse 4, every living substance that I have made. Did he not make every living substance outside of that so-called localized area? Of course he did. Verse 5, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. He was actually in the ark for 1 year and 10 days, him and his family. We'll get down to that. Actually, I could give it to you right now, I guess. It's 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. If you slip over to chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, that'll become a little more apparent. Chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. And it came to pass in the 601st year, on the first day, and the first of the month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now watch 14. And in the second month of the 27th day, or the 27th day of the month, was the earth dry. And now God tells them to come on out of the boat. So it's in the 601st year Second month, 27th day. Look back over to chapter 7, verse 6. Actually, look at verse 11. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the second month, on the 17th day of the month. If you put those two together and do the math, you've got 1 year and 10 days. Can you imagine that? 1 year and 10 days. God gave him no heads up in regards to how long. But I mean, it really points to the picture of the idea. Man, that's a long time. But wait a minute, what was going on for a long time? Now, let's not talk about, you know, cleaning up after the animals. Remember the typology that's going on here. I mean, they're in there for over a year. That's a long time, man. Well, what was the ark all about? The ark is the type of Christ, the type of salvation, where the church is saved. And it's like, wow, what a long time. Exactly. Eternal life is the picture that's going on right there. If he just did it for a few days, which is all a local flood, by the way, would necessitate. If he just did it for a few days, it wouldn't be much of a picture. But God's saying that in the ark, you know, there is the assurance of eternal life. With long life, I will satisfy him, Psalm 91:16 says, and show him my salvation. And that happens within the ark. So back at verse 7 now of chapter 7. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him unto the ark because of the waters of the flood. Again, there's that emphasis of the whole family coming in. You don't see anybody in the family pulling a big resistance or something like that. And there was, you know, God's prophecy was, we'll get to it in a second, but part of it, what he said to Noah was, I'm going to cause there to be rain upon the earth. And Noah's like, what's rain? Has anybody ever seen that Bill Cosby skit? You know, if you're older, you know, you remember all this kind of stuff. I certainly remember it. So it's like he does a funny skit in regards to that. He's all dressed up. Remember when he had his TV show back in the 70s, was it, or late 60s? I forget. And he's dressed up like Noah, and God's talking to him, and he says, what's rain? God says, I'm going to bring rain on the earth. And he's like, what's rain? That was really a good teaching right there from a biblical perspective, because at that point in the history of the earth, there hadn't been any rain. There was a mist that watered the ground. There was a separation of the waters from creation, waters below, to the waters above, and the firmament or the space that was between the two. There was this canopy-type situation, as best as we can figure from what the text describes. And part of this rain situation is the rupture of this canopy and the waters that are below the ground that would then come up where God would just rupture everything. And then I'm going to point out how that probably the very seas, the oceans, went through a heaving process where God brought the oceans and the water up upon the land. It had to have been something along those lines, because of what we're going to see in just a little bit relative to the volume of water that was covering the entire planet. I mean, it was absolutely necessary. Verse 8, and of clean beasts and beasts that are not clean and fowls and of everything that creeps on the earth, there went in two and two unto the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. What kind of a church can you go to where the pastor spits at the pulpit? I had some in my mouth. I had to get rid of it. It's either that or stick my hands in my mouth and do one of those things, so I'm not going to do that. And it came to pass after 7 days, just like God said, verse 4, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month and the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. I mean, these are words of violence, you know, on a universal scale, and we'll keep demonstrating that. But just before I do, notice something with me. In the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, especially notice the 600th year of Noah's life, right? Slip back to chapter 5 for just a second. Slip back to chapter 5 and look at verse 25 with me. Chapter 5 and verse 25. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and begat Lamech. Note, 187. Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 900. Sorry, I got sidetracked. I'm looking at something else. Were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and begat a son. So what we've got here is we got Methuselah living to 100, we got Methuselah going to 187, begetting Lamech, and then Lamech lives for 182 years, right? Noah was born at this time, according to verse 29, And we see that according to chapter 7, verse 11, that the flood happened in the 600th year of Noah's life. And if you add 187 with 182 and 600, you've got 969 years. 969 years, which brings us to this moment in chapter 7, verse 11. Does anybody remember what Methuselah's name means? Did you make a note of it? It means when he dies, the end comes. Methuselah, when he dies, the end comes. That means the 969th year is right on the self-same day, at least in the arena, when God brought this flood of judgment upon the earth. And so for 969 years, this man was alive on the earth going by the name, and everybody who knew him, everybody who spoke his name or heard his name spoken, knew what kind of a weird name is that? You know, when he dies, the end comes. He's a walking prophecy, a walking warning by God that when I die, you better hope I live a long time, baby. And conspicuously enough, this is the oldest guy recorded in the Bible. There may have been somebody else, but this is the oldest recorded. Because it's trying to tell you that God is like so merciful, so full of goodness and willing to receive those who repent. It is the mercy of the Lord that keeps us from coming into judgment, like Romans 2:4 talks about. And so when he dies, the end comes. 969 years, and when he died at that point, it was that time. If not that day, and I wouldn't doubt if it wasn't that same day, that God unleashed this flood of waters upon the earth. And notice in the middle of verse 11 that on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, the great deep, fountains of the great deep. Slip back over to chapter 1 for a moment. Look at verse 2. Genesis 1 and verse 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Of course, what's being described here is the entire planet is totally covered with water. This points towards the universality of the flood. Because like I pointed out to you a couple weeks back, God is using this same scenario of a flood waters to basically start over, to renew. And he brings new life out of the original creation, decreatifies it. There's a word that I'm not comfortable with, but anyway, basically starts over, and we've got newness that comes out of this flood, and he takes us back with the Genesis Noahic flood back to the creation narrative when he begins anew with new life that is all in this ark. So as it is necessary for a sinful man to be obliterated, to pay for his own sins himself, for God to stop the activity and ongoing nature of sin on his planet, he starts over again. It's also a picture of the fact that as men were destroyed in the flood in God's judgment, so there is a destruction because of God's holiness for all men who are without repentance, without faith in the one true living God. There is destruction. The Noahic flood is talking to us about God's holiness and his judgment. See? Kind of shakes you up a little bit, you know, or shakes your head right when you start thinking in terms of, you know, all the little coloring books and stuff, especially Sunday school materials, where it's like, oh, you know, the cute little flannel board thing, and here's Noah's Ark, and here's all the cute little animals coming under the, and, you know, here's a, this thing was a violent overthrow of all mankind, except for the eight that were saved, talking about the obliteration of all those who were in sin. That's how cute this is. And the little rainbow. The rainbow in the sky is telling us that this thing was real, that this actually happened. And it's God's judgment on man for sin. See, when you see a rainbow, isn't the rainbow beautiful? We need to say to that person, hey, that means that there's a real God and he will judge men just like he did it in the days of Noah. And they'll look at you all cross-eyed, but inside they're going, oh man, that stings, that hurts. And I'll, if I have to, you know, gun you down, that kind of a thing, to get you to stop pointing that out to me. You know, that's what men will do. They realize by the amount of power that they object to what you're saying, they realize inside of them that, yeah, there is a real God, and yeah, he is going to hold you accountable for sin. It's appointed unto every man once to die, and then what? Judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. So we've got the Holy Spirit upon the face of the deep, moving upon the face of the waters. Look over to chapter 2. Because we're talking about the fountains of the great deep being broken up. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. Look at verse 5. It says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." That's one heck of a mist. Little divine sprinkler system. Where's this water coming from? It's coming from down below. Move down to verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden." In other words, it's had its origins in Eden. That means that that water was coming up out of the ground. And there was so much of it that it got turned into four different rivers. And he names them right here. Verse 11, the name of the first head is Pison. And then verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon. Verse 14, the name of the third river is Hiddekel. Bottom of 14, the fourth river is Euphrates. That's a whole lot of water coming up out of one locale, coming up out of the ground, so much that it creates all of these rivers. So there's waters, you see, below. Now watch this. Back to chapter 7. Fountains of the great deep broken up. So can you just see entire masses of land just exploding? I mean, Hollywood couldn't recreate this in such a grand scale. Just exploding, and see this ark out on this plain or something, and the ground's exploding, and water's flying out from all around. Nobody ever seen this kind of a thing before. That's why I say to you, when God brings a judgment, he doesn't mess around. You know, a little bit of, you know, a little swine flu action here, and two people die or three people die. This is not a judgment from God. A judgment from God is what takes out entire nations and obliterates man and puts him down on his knees before the one true God, you see, and exposes him for who he is. This is judgment from God. Not a few people getting sick and dying from any flu, where we have something like 36,000 a year on average that die of just the regular flu every year here when we pass through winter. I mean, when God does it, so you see what I'm seeing? Put these stuff in biblical perspective. And so, the fountains of the great deep breaking up. I think that, and we're going to see it in a second, that this also involves the seas, the ocean beds heaving up on top of the land masses and water going out in straight across, you know, just taking out entire cities, just wiping them out, giant tsunami waves just taking out for miles and miles and miles and miles as it comes up on to the continents, you know. Then he says, bottom of verse 11, "And the windows of heaven were opened." That reminds me of something. Windows of heaven were open. Now you've got that idea here in chapter 1, starting at verse 6. "And the God said, let there be a firmament, a space in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." So there's this some kind of canopy, you know, effect that's going on right now. This thing ruptures. Blam! Everything just comes down up from the ground, shooting. Waters heaving out of the oceans. And then there's 40 days and 40 nights of this rain, 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 rain. And the flood covers the earth for about 5 months. 5 months. Local flood? Give me an ever-loving brain break. And it gets worse for those people holding on to that. Chapter 7, verse 12, "And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." That's 150 days this thing was pumping. 150 days of rain. Not a sprinkle, not a shower. The waters blow up from below. The waters heave out of the seas and onto the continents. Nothing like this has ever been seen on the earth, nor since. It's a one-time deal. That's why God's going to say at the end of all of this that when I stick my rainbow in the sky, one of the reasons for that is I'm telling you I'm not going to destroy the earth in a flood as I have done. I'm not going to do this again. So amazing, so incredible, so beyond scope. You see, God's not going to do it again.
And that's another reason why you can't say it's a local flood, because he has done local floods. So if that's the case, then he's lying, and he's not a liar.
Yeah, that's a good point, Kathy. Appreciate that. Absolutely. All right. So countdown according to the numbers moves us into countdown according to the passenger list. Verse 13, see how far I can get here. And in the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Oh, by the way, if you want, because I said I would, if you want some coffee, there's coffee made. But you got to do it quick. Okay. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Why does God keep coming back to this? Numbers, numbers, numbers. These people, husbands and wives. This is who he saves. He doesn't save, you know, Larry, Moe, and Curly Joe for a three-way somewhere down the line. It's not Adam and Eve. It's not Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve, somebody was famous for saying. Into the ark, verse 14. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. Remember what we saw that once before? Chapter 6 and verse 20, of the fowls after their kind, cattle after their kind, creeping things of the earth after its kind, shall they come into the ark to keep thee alive. The idea is that if they didn't come in after their kind, it implies that the flood was not of a universal nature. But that doesn't make any sense if you've got them coming in after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. Because if there's critters outside of a localized area, who cares? Well, what's the big emergency? Why does God keep emphasizing this to Noah? After its kind, after its kind. Because everything else is going to die. That's the only answer that's credible of this type of verbiage. Chapter 7, verse 14. Now let's make it verse 15. And they went in unto Noah, into the ark, two and two, of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. See, wherein is the breath of life modifies back to all flesh. Wherein is it? And once again, I say to you, was there not the breath of life in all flesh outside of the localized area? Is it not worldwide? You see, more of this type of verbiage. And they went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. That means thus far, that's the amount, and no more. See, that's why it's called the salvation of those whom God saves is referred to as the elect. Throughout the scripture. In the book of Isaiah, we're referred to as the elect. Christ himself is referred to as the elect. Not that there wasn't anybody else to, or not that he's not informing us that there may have been another choice in regards to a Savior, but he's referred to as the elect of God. You see, the elect to be the Savior. And those whom he saves are elect of God. That's why we have this emphasis in Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians, the elect of God constantly. And the Lord shuts them in, see, and he provides assurance for their salvation by God shutting it in. You know, Noah didn't have to go to Shem or Ham and say, hey, did you make sure that that door is locked real good? You know, there was no screen door on the ark. Everybody agrees with that, right? No screen door. He said, yeah, make sure that door is locked real good. No. This is going to be so bad, of such a violent nature, that God has to shut him in. There's the picture of the miraculous that is taking place right here. God seals and makes secure. And again, the ark, type of Christ, being in Christ. That's where security is. God shuts you in. I preach on and on that subject. Which brings us, wow, I'm making good time. Which brings us then to count down according to volume. That's about as far as I'm going to get. Verse 17, now watch this. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased. I bet they did. Watch this verbiage. And you tell me, is a localized flood view even possible with this kind of verbiage? And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the water, that's a lot of water picking up that boat. Remember how big this thing was? The interior alone was the size of three college basketball, you know, playing floors and stadiums and this kind of a thing. Lifts it up off the earth. And then talk about all the weight. It's got to be a lot of volume that's going to pick up all that weight, all those animals, all the supplies. He's got a year's worth of stuff going on in there. The waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Watch this. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Remember what I've told you? Water seeks its own level. Water seeks its own level. If it's in a localized area, and it's like, figure, you know, so like a big old giant bowl of some sort, then once it fills to a certain area, it's going to start spilling over. It says the high hills were covered. So that's going to, what's going to happen with the water? If it's covered, listen, If it's covered, that means it's spilling over. Then the water has to lift up around again in order to cover the hills outside of a localized area. That's the only way this works. That means if water seeks its own level, that means the entire planet has to be flooded, or the high hills, even the hills, aren't going to be covered. Everybody see that? Yeah. Now watch, it gets worse for the local flood advocates. Verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Say what? How do you have a localized flood theory if the highest mountains are covered? How is that? Now, in chapter 8 and verse 4, it says the ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. The highest point on the mountains of Ararat is 16,800 feet, give or take. 16,800 feet. Eventually, the ark rested upon those mountains. Now, with that, that's amazing right there. But with that in mind, look back at verse 20 of chapter 7. If a cubit is a standard 22 and a half inches, if that's the type of cubit we're talking about here, and the waters were prevailing and the mountains were covered, 22 and a half feet above the mountains is what verse 20 is saying. You know what the highest mountain point is on the face of the earth? It's in the Himalayas. It's Mount Everest. I thought it was McKinley. It's Everest. Mount Everest is 29,029 feet high. 29,029 feet high. If a cubit's 15 cubits and a cubit is 22, 18 inches to 22 inches, something like that, then we're talking 22 and a half feet above that. That means the water level was approximately 29,051 feet. That local, what? I'm sorry. Did you hear the slam? Oh, the local flood view is gone. It's gone right there. If it wasn't gone before, that's the slam dunk on that entire point of view. It's over with. And I've read the materials. There's a preterist group, and there's a book that's been produced. It's been out for a little while now. It's by a couple of fellows named Martin and Vaughn. It's called Beyond Creation Science. And some of you might have read it. Did you read it, Steve?
Oh, you can't buy it.
Okay. You can't buy it?
Not no more.
What do you mean?
Out of print, or they're going to reprint it or something.
Oh, really? Did you just find that out?
Yeah.
Oh, well, that's good news. Oh, it stays out of print. Sorry, brothers, because Dr. Vaughn receives these CDs, so he knows that I'm talking to you about this right now. The point is that they do not take into consideration the magnitude of the totality of this narrative. And I've read their explanations about this passage, and they do not explain it. They explain it away so that their point of view might be raised up. But you cannot have it both ways. The local flood view dies of its own self-inflicted wounds.
Go ahead. Say Sam Cross was pushing that book at the conference, and when you go to check,
right,
everybody's out of the book, but we've got any books.
Yeah, huh?
He didn't bring any with him.
Yeah, I know. And of course, Sam is not an advocate of that view. He speaks against that view, but he's telling people, you need to read it. You need to read it so you know what the heck you're commenting on. And if you're going to take a stand against it, it has to be an informed stand. And so 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Yes, go, Chris.
Just a small question, because I believe it was on the whole earth. But when you're talking about gospel, you always say about when the gospel went out everywhere, you always emphasize that you have to remember back then what was everywhere for them. And you said the Roman Empire, blah, 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 blah. So can't you put the same philosophy then to this, that everywhere then would be the Roman Empire? I mean, do you see what I'm saying?
I certainly do.
Talking about two different.
I certainly do. And once again, context, what is being discussed in regards to those passages? Like in Matthew 24, verse 14, it says that the gospel will go out in the entire oikomene, which is another word for the Roman Empire. Most translations translate oikomene as world. Excuse me. Breakfast was good. Oikomene, the Roman Empire. Well, it was. And so that delimits it for you, like you're pointing out right there. The difference between that And this narrative right here is everything we've been emphasizing. You cannot have this type of verges, of this type of verbiage, excuse me, in just a localized area. Just in the last verse that I gave you about 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain, that wipes out a local flood theory. Water seeks its own level, as I know you agree. All the other verges, everything dies. I mean, wait till I get down to the bottom, which I'm going to get in just a couple minutes. The very bottom of this thing talks about the fact that, once again, if you weren't convinced before that everything that had the breath of life died, everything, then he's going to say Noah only and his family lived through this entire thing. But if a local flood view is accurate, then we've got one confused passage after the next. In fact, you're being misled. The strength of the universal view is got such great preponderance throughout this that if it's not universal, then we have been absolutely misled by this verbiage. Did you have your hand up, Lynn?
Well, I was wondering that back then, at the time of the flood, though, there wouldn't have been any Roman Empire.
Exactly. No, that's true. But I understand, you know, what you're pointing at right there. Yeah.
So when somebody asks you that, you have to say, well, because in the passages of Matthew, the world was misinterpreted for the Greek what it meant at that time.
It's not that the word world for oikoumene is wrong or inaccurate. There's just more to it that we have to take. He could have said cosmos, and then it would have been totally understood. Well, the world, you know, the whole world kind of an idea. Or he could have emphasized this, olos cosmos, the whole world. But that's not what he said. The Roman Empire, oikoumene, is commonly used in referencing to that. So, yeah. See another hand? No? Yes? Okay, let me finish. All right, and all flesh, verse 21. Now we're talking about countdown according to obliteration. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of the fowl of the cattle. Now is all flesh all or not? Died upon the earth, cattle, beast, every creeping thing creeps upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Every man, all in whose nostril. Have you seen anything anywhere in this narrative in chapter 7 that would even remotely cause you to think in terms of this was done in a localized area? I just don't see it. I don't see how you can. Unless you're going to explain away the plain text meaning of these statements. And every living substance was destroyed. That's the second time he said that. Every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground. Well, the ground goes all the way around the world, folks. Face of the ground. Both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. He keeps going over this and over this and over this. They were destroyed from the earth. Now watch this. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Okay, Noah only, and those who are with him in the ark. Only. Think of another way for God to express to you, other than the way he has right here, that everything on the planet died except the animals in the ark and Noah's family. What other way could he express it besides saying, now, you know, 7,000 years from now, some boneheads are going to show up and try to change this whole thing around? And no, Dr. Vaughn, I didn't call you a bonehead. But it's boneheaded to reinterpret these things, to turn them around, and to change them. Now, when you throw your hat into the theological ring, like we all do who write books, you have to be able to defend the criticism. And I find this nefarious, because when you start blowing away the historical validity of a universal flood, you're only steps away from questioning the virgin birth. You're steps away from questioning the resurrection of Christ. You're steps away from questioning the full inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, because it all tracks in this direction. And people who go to a local flood view sooner or later are going to begin questioning the veracity of other Christian doctrines that are in the Bible. So, Father, we thank you for giving us this time, Lord God, serious time. Yet we praise you, Lord God. We ask, Lord, that these things will be understood by us and we'll be able to share them with someone else. Bless our time of fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.